We have been looking for some time, not counting the Christmas break, at the subject of the wiles of the devil and how to counter them. We've looked at who the devil is, we've looked at his origin and his fall, we've begun to look at how he works in the world and how he seeks to get at Christians and to trouble them and to cause them problems. And half the battle in dealing with the problems of the devil are to know what he's doing, to know what he's about. If you don't know what your enemy is doing, then you will not make any plans or any preparations in order to deal with him. I've given the illustration before. If you wanted to demolish this building, there are two basic ways in which you could go about it. The first way is you climb up on the roof and you start ripping the slates off. And having got the slates off, then you go through the plaster and then you start ripping away all the beams. But it's fairly obvious what you're doing. But as soon as you start, the first person to walk past will look at you and say, "They're pulling that place down. Why are they doing that?" And it will spread like wildfire through the village, and before you've got very far at all, you'll be stopped. The other way of doing it is to get down underneath. There's not much room, but there is some. Get down underneath and begin knocking away at the foundations. And people would walk past and they wouldn't see anything happening at all. If you were using a sledgehammer, they might hear a funny noise and think, "I wonder where that's coming from." But they probably wouldn't put two and two together. And if you were really crafty, then you would time your blows with other noises outside. Those of you who watched Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade, for example, in the last week or so, will remember that when he's in the library and he's trying to smash a hole in the floor of the library, he makes sure that his blows on the floor coincided with the librarian stamping the books. And so the librarian merely thought he was hitting the books rather hard. And by doing this, you could knock away all the foundations of this building, and then all you need is not even a wolf, just a child to come along and go, and the whole place would collapse into a hole in the ground. That's what the devil tries to do. He tries to attack you and to get at you and to disturb you and trouble you and to undermine your faith by doing it secretly, in the background. The thing he wants most of all is for you to believe that he doesn't exist. If you don't think the devil exists, then you're not going to be worried about the devil's wiles. And if you're not worried about the devil's wiles, he's going to have a field day. And when you're flat on your back, you think, "Why on earth do all these things happen to me?" The devil will be rubbing his hands with glee and saying, "Wonderful, I've done a good job with them." The other thing he tries to do is to persuade you that he is all-powerful and you will live in dread and terror of him. And you'll never do anything because you're afraid of what the devil's going to do. "I couldn't go and preach the gospel to those people because, oh dear, not possible. Because the devil's getting at you." And you might think, "Well, I can't go and speak to that particular group of people because they're so violently opposed to Christianity. They might chop my head off." And we've heard about a group of people this morning who would do that. They're called Muslims. Muslims aren't the only ones. You find Buddhists, Hindus, and lots of other different religions who would do just the same sort of thing to you if you tried preaching the gospel to them. Because they have not got the ability in those religions to persuade people of the truth of those religions because they're not true. So they have to use another method. And as we've already seen this morning, the only reason why Islam spread as it did was because they got a great big army. And Muhammad went along with a great big army behind him and said, "You'd like to become Muslims, wouldn't you?" And anyone that said no, they said, "Well, where would you like to be buried?" And people suddenly changed their minds. They said, "Well, on second thought, perhaps I would like to become a Muslim after all." We've looked also, last time before Christmas, we looked at how the devil delights to set traps, snares for people, to get caught in difficulties that come along, trials and temptations, and people get caught in them, just as if you wanted to catch an elephant. You wouldn't go walking around and say, "Oh, there's one," and you jump on it and put your arms around its neck like, "Got you!" You wouldn't get very far catching an elephant doing that. I think if you tried that, you'd find you'd been caught by the elephant, not the other way around. Rather, you would probably go and dig a big hole in the ground. And you would cover it over with branches and leaves and other things to hide it. And then you go and find your elephant and you take some nuts, buns, that sort of thing, and leave a trail. Going right over the surface of the pit, so the elephant would come along saying, "Oh, lovely, I like this." Eating all the buns and the nuts until eventually it fell into the hole. Then you caught your elephant. You just got to then work out what you're going to do with it. Well, today I want to look at two specific ways in which the devil seeks to attack believers in their souls. And these are generally direct attacks of the devil upon the soul. These are not to be confused with demon possession. They are not to be perceived in any way like what you would see in films. Now, if you are very foolish, you might have seen various films on the television. Films like The Omen, films like The Exorcist, and they're perhaps a bit old now, but there are more modern ones that are communicating exactly the same sort of thing. That what happens when someone becomes demon-possessed, and the only way the devil works, is to have blood pouring through your letterbox, that you'll start vomiting up all sorts of unpleasant things, that you'll start levitating all over the place, all manner of weird and wonderful things. And this is what the media is throwing at us and saying, this is what the devil's about, and it's a big joke, isn't it? Ho, ho, ho. None of us can take it seriously. No, that's not the way in which the devil attacks believers. The devil is much more subtle in his attacks. And these two areas I want to look at are the ways in which he particularly deals with people. It's not that you'll start seeing ghosts, that you'll start experiencing the effects of poltergeists and such like. These are all works of the devil that he uses primarily to persuade gullible people to believe his lies. So people believe there are such things as ghosts, and ghosts are the spirits of people who once lived on earth and now have died, but for some reason their spirits still hang around in the world. Utter garbage. Any ghost that you ever happen to see will be a demon, trying to persuade you that it is the spirit of some long-dead person. It's not really the person at all. It's a demon, masquerading, having great fun in persuading people of these lies. Just like those people who go to a hypnotist, as some people do, and they, what is called, regress. Under hypnosis, they say, "Right, I want to take you back 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I want to take you back to your childhood, I want to take you back to when you were a little baby. No, I want to take you back before you were a baby, before you were born. I want to take you back to a previous life." And there has been television programs made about this, and people have regressed back to when they were, for example, one was a pregnant woman in York in the 14th century, when and she was a Jew, and the Jews in York at the time were very severely persecuted. They were chased into a building, and they were chased down into through a trap door in the floor into a cellar, and then the building was set light to, and they all died. And nobody knew this trap door was there, but as a result of this woman being under hypnosis, they checked it out. Lo and behold, there was the trap door. "It must be true," everybody says. Nonsense. The devils know all these things. The demons are not as ignorant as you and I. And this was a demon taking over this woman under hypnosis. Hypnosis is something you should have nothing to do with. Took over this woman under hypnosis and spouted out all this rubbish. And threw in things that were true so that people could check and say, "Oh, it must be right." It's not right. It's a pack of lies, demons having fun. So we're not talking about the things that the devil uses on gullible people to take them in and to persuade them that all these lies are true. Rather, we're talking upon the way in which the devil attacks particularly a Christian's assurance, their state of mind, and to bring upon them great depression and guilt such that they become useless in the service of God. And so when they're going around, they walk around with a long face. They're totally depressed, and when people see them, they say, "You're a Christian? I thought Christians were supposed to be full of joy, but look at you." Well, either you can't be a Christian, or Christianity is something I want to avoid. I don't want to walk around like that all day. So let's look at these two areas. That is the area of assurance and the area of guilt. And you could say that these are very closely related to one another. Now, the history of the teaching about assurance generally falls into two categories. I could quote from a man by the name of James Denny concerning assurance. He says that in the teaching of Roman Catholicism, assurance is a presumption. If you say that I know that I'm right with God, that's presumptuous. You can't say that until you get to the judgment. And then you can say you're okay, because then you know you are. Conversely, in the teaching of Protestantism, and you could take as an example the Westminster Confession of Faith, assurance is a duty upon a Christian. Do you know if you're right with God or not? It is your duty. It is your responsibility before God to search out, to look at yourself, and to determine whether you are right with God or not. However, says Denny, you look at the New Testament and you discover that assurance is neither a presumption nor is it a duty. It is a fact. Christians in the New Testament had assurance. They had it. They didn't have to search for it. It was part and parcel of being a Christian. So if this is the case, all true Christians have assurance. But we need to define what we mean. Because when you use the word, some people immediately think, oh, that means an overflowing sense of the love of God, of God's peace and joy. Not one single shadow of a doubt ever darkens the skies above. You always walk in this absolute confidence and certainty. Well, I don't think that's the way in which the Bible actually defines what assurance is. What the Bible does say is that when someone's converted, God gives them peace. God floods their souls with the love of God. Let's take a few examples in Romans chapter 5. In verse 5, Paul says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Or we could translate the Greek, "The love of God has flooded our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is speaking about the same sort of thing. And he says in Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, not because you've been good boys and girls, not because you've tried hard, not because you're presumptuous, but because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father." And you can turn to the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, in which he keeps saying, "We know, we know, we know." Not, "We have worked out for ourselves." Not, "If you are presumptuous, you would conclude this." But, "Because you have the Spirit of God in you, we know." And yet, at the same time, we read of scriptures, particularly in 1 John, where Christians are being troubled and are being disturbed, where their assurance has been shaken. Peter, for example, in his first letter, gives a list of things to follow. And he says, you should do certain things in order that your faith will be proved. The people he was writing to were having problems, and he says, you've had these trials and difficulties. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says similar things in his second letter. He says, but also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we see that on the one hand, assurance is something that every believer has, but on the other hand we find it is something that can be troubled and disturbed because of circumstances around, and so sometimes we need to put in some effort to restore that assurance that we had at the beginning. True assurance is based upon, I believe, three things. That is, a genuine conversion, a genuine change of life, and continued perseverance in the faith. Those who are truly saved will know there was a time when they were saved. They will know that God dealt with their souls. They will have seen a change taking place in their life, a change that continues, and they will persevere in the faith. There will be ups and downs. There will be times of difficulty. There will be times of depression. There will be times when you'll be brought low and you'll think, well, am I really a Christian? And you'll have to just cling on almost by by your fingernails. You're just hanging on. But you'll always be able to say, but I know that God has dealt with me. God has worked in my soul. And sometimes that's all you can cling on to because of the difficulties that you're experiencing. Now, some people find that doubts arise because they've been converted. For some people, it's a very intense and emotional experience. And they've gone along like that for days, weeks, or even months. And they've been on top of the world. But then suddenly that intensity begins to fade. It diminishes. It declines. And they begin to say to themselves, was it real? Was it genuine? What's that really God dealing with me? Why has it gone away? Perhaps now God accepted me, but now he's cast me aside. Where do I stand with God now? Oh, that I had that experience once again, that deep and intense knowledge of God in my own soul. Other people, they have doubts because having been converted, they then talk to other people, and they find that the intensity of their experience is a lot less than that of other people. And on this basis they would say, well, you look at George Whitfield. He had an experience of salvation that was very intense. Oh, and he must have had a wonderful assurance. But mine's not like that. When I was converted, or at least when I think I was converted, well, I didn't have an overwhelming experience. I couldn't say that God flooded my soul. But I did know something. I knew perhaps as Wesley did. I knew my heart strangely warmed. I couldn't explain it. But I knew that my sins, even my sins, had been taken away. But it's nothing like George Whitfield's experience was. Am I really converted? The Bible doesn't give us a barometer or a thermometer that measures how much you must experience in order to be genuinely saved. What it says is that God must have dealings with your soul. It doesn't say how much you must experience that, how intense it must be. Don't compare yourself to other people when you're having difficulties over your assurance. What you must do is to get before God and in the light of the scriptures and to say, does my life, does my experience match up with what God has said? Not what Mr. So-and-so says. Not what this famous preacher says, not even what I say. Does my experience agree with the teaching of the scriptures? As I've said before, and I'll say it again, and if necessary I'll say it till I'm blue in the mouth, you do not believe things because I say them. I am not the fount of all knowledge. I am not infallible. This book is the fount of all knowledge. This book is infallible. This book is God speaking to us. You compare yourself, your experience, with what this book says. And if you find that what this book says disagrees with what I say, then I'm wrong. I would like you to tell me, please. But people look at their experience and say, well, it's declined. It's not as great as it was. Well, let me give you an illustration to make the point. If you have children, then think of it from this point of view. If you don't have children, then think of it from your point of view when you were a child. Do you always put your arms around your children and give them a great big hug and kiss them? Do you say to them, I love you? Do you do that all the time? Do you do that every moment of every day? Of course you don't. God treats us as his children. And he doesn't put his arms around us all the time. He doesn't all the time tell us he loves us. Sometimes he puts us through difficult trials in order to prove us. There have been times in my past when I have found that my assurance has been almost non-existent. But I have said to myself, I don't care what happens to me. I am going to do what is right. I will do what God has commanded. Sometimes you have to do that. Just as when you're a parent, when your child does something wrong, you might discipline them. And when a child does something wrong, you don't put your arms around them and say, I love you. More likely, you'll go and get some means of corporal punishment. In our house, it's a wooden spoon. And you will apply it to the appropriate part of the anatomy. In order to punish, in order to discipline, in order to hopefully correct the bad behaviour that brought about that discipline. You don't always embrace children. Sometimes it is necessary to scowl at them. Make it clear to them that you are not pleased with them because of what they've done. It doesn't mean you don't love them. You all remember the number of times that it's said in literature, in television series, in films, perhaps not so much today, when a parent is applying corporal punishment, they say to the child, this will hurt me far more than it will hurt you. And of course, when children see this and they read this, they say, ha ha ha, yes, big joke. We know it hurts us more than it hurts them. But then when you become a parent, you understand what that means. And sometimes as a parent, you have to force yourself to administer corporal punishment. Because the last thing you want is to see your child with his eyes full of tears. And it pains you right down to the depths of your soul. But you do it, and you force yourself to do it, because you love your child and you care for them. Sometimes it's because of false teaching. Sometimes there are difficulties that come upon you because you have been taught and believed the wrong things. I had a lengthy phone call last night. This phone call was from someone I'd never met before. He was a friend of a friend, and he had recently joined a particular church, which is, it can best be described as a cult. And he had become greatly troubled. He accepted most of their teachings and most of their ways. But he went home for Christmas and spent 4 weeks with his parents. And his father is a godly man, a real Christian. But his father has never been baptized by immersion. And this young man had been told that if you have not been baptized by immersion, then you cannot be saved. You can be the godliest man who's ever lived. But if on the day of judgment you haven't been baptized, God will say, I'm sorry, go to hell. And this broke his heart because he thought, my father is so godly. And yet, the teaching is he'll go to hell unless he's baptized. And this troubled him greatly. And it disturbed him, it depressed him. And it was tearing him apart. And it was destroying the comfort he knew in his soul of the assurance of God. I was able to point out to him that the Bible nowhere says that in order to be saved, you must be baptized, let alone baptized by immersion. The Bible commands that you must be baptized. It doesn't say that if you're not baptized, you won't be saved. And then, following on from that, he brought out a number of other things which I was able to help him with. And he was so delighted. At the end of the conversation, he said, you solved so many problems that were really depressing me. He because he'd had false teaching and was being led astray. And the false teaching was destroying his confidence in God. It was disturbing his assurance. He could no longer enjoy the comfort of the gospel. So we need to look carefully at ourselves, look at the scriptures, apply the teaching of the scriptures to us, to our own hearts, and to determine where we do stand. If we have good grounds for assurance, then we can be comforted and encouraged. However, the devil also works in another way. It's a very cunning way. And that is that the devil gives assurance to those who are in fact unconverted, to those who are not Christians. He persuades unbelievers that they are in fact believers. Now this is false assurance. It is based on false teaching. And this is very dangerous. Because if a person thinks that they're saved when they're not, then they're not going to seek salvation. They will quite happily come along to church. They will quite happily sit and listen to sermons. They will quite happily go and tell other people about the gospel. But the devil's delighted because he's got them. He's got them trapped. Because they think they're saved when they're not. It's like wearing peanut butter armour. That might puzzle some of you, but just a few years ago, there was a strange revolutionary sect. I think it was in Uganda, it was certainly East Africa. And the prophetess of this cult said that she would make all of her followers invulnerable to bullets. All they had to do was to spread peanut butter all over their chests, and the bullets would just bounce off. Well, you can guess what happened when they came up against the army. They had been taught this false teaching. They had been given false assurance. And many of them died as a consequence of this foolishness. Sometimes people, when they have such a false assurance, also have doubts. And they are often counseled by people telling them, "It's all right, don't worry, doubts are from the devil. Well, don't believe your doubts, doubt your doubts, and believe your beliefs." But if they're not a Christian, then surely they should believe their doubts. Because perhaps it is God who is giving them doubts. It is God who is trying to wake them up. If you ever have doubts, don't despise your doubts. Examine them. Look at the scriptures. Say to yourself, have I really been saved? Or is this in fact an indication that God is speaking to me and trying to wake me up to my true condition? So for some people, the peanut butter is the supernatural. Some people say, oh, but I can perform miracles. God has given me gifts of healing. I speak in tongues. I can prophesy. I can do all manner of wonderful things. Well, we need to remember two things. Firstly, what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Just because a person is able to do certain things is no guarantee that they themselves are in fact converted. It's a question of what is the state of the soul before God. But also look at Judas. Judas who denied Christ. Judas was able to form miracles. And yet he was lost. Gifts are no guarantee that you are saved. Well, then another way the devil works, and it's associated with this, is through guilt. And it's combined with assurance. That's why we're looking at it together. Because when you feel guilty, that can undermine your assurance. Take away your comfort. And what the devil likes to do is when you've done something wrong, say, oh, look, you've done that. God will never forgive you for that. What a dreadful thing it is you've done. And he will try and persuade you that you have committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus says there are some sins that cannot be forgiven. The sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. and the devil will try and persuade you. That's the very sin that you've committed. So how can God accept you when you've committed this? I'd forget it. I'd go away. I'd leave the church. You're filled with guilt. And the devil will start saying, oh yes, well you should feel like that. And I think you're so rotten and so dreadful and so awful. There's only one way. God won't have you anymore. You should go and commit suicide. And Christians have committed suicide because they have been so filled with guilt and despair because of the devil working upon them through their guilt, through their sin, persuading them that God is not the gracious God that the Bible says he is. And he brings them to destruction. And yet, having a sense of guilt and being greatly distressed because of it is a good sign. Christians should feel guilty when they sin. They should be distressed because they sin. But they shouldn't wallow in their guilt and depression. There is only one unforgivable sin, and that is unbelief. And if you're a true Christian, you can't be guilty of that. Because as a Christian, you have believed. You cannot commit the unforgivable sin if you're a Christian. Only non-Christians can commit that. Just think of the sort of sins that people have committed and yet God has forgiven them. Consider David, the great king, the man after God's own heart in the Old Testament. Did he commit the unforgivable sin? What did he do? He committed adultery with another man's wife. When that woman became pregnant, in order that it might not come to light that it was David who was responsible for this, he brought the man back from the war. And he said, go and sleep with your wife. So that when the baby arrived, I could say, oh, it's his son. But the man said, but why should I have these privileges while all my colleagues are at war? And he wouldn't. And so David sent instructions when he went back to the battle, saying, put this man right at the front of the battle. Guaranteed he would die. So David was an adulterer, and he was a murderer. Did God forgive him? Yes. God forgave him. And he was still described as a man after God's own heart. What about Peter? Peter denied Jesus Christ three times on the night when Jesus was betrayed. Three times. He said, I do not know that man. He's nothing to do with me. But immediately he went away and he wept when he remembered what Jesus had said. And he was very sorrowful. And after his resurrection, Jesus came and spoke to Peter. And he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said this to him three times. Did Jesus forgive Peter? Of course he did. Peter was still acceptable because he was repentant. He turned from that sin. What about Paul? Paul guilty of any great sin? Well, Paul tells us he was a covetous. Paul tells us he was a murderer because he rounded up Christians and had them executed. Did God receive him? Did God accept him? Of course he did. There's nothing that you can do as a Christian. It is so bad that you cannot be forgiven. You just have to remember that every time you sin, you must repent, confess your sins to God, and God will receive you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time you sin, confess it, say I was wrong, repent, and God will receive you back again. If you feel guilty of anything, anything that's brought to mind, confess it to God. And if guilt continues after you have confessed and you know you've confessed and repented of a sin, it's the devil. So you can turn around and say, I will not get hung up on that. That's the devil at work. I'll ignore it. But the devil also works indirectly through other people. And the way he works is something like this. Other people come along and say, but you should be doing this. You should be doing that. You should be doing the other. You shouldn't be doing this. What are you doing that for? That's wrong. But you know clearly from the scriptures that the things you're doing are right and good and proper. And you should not feel guilty about it. But the devil tries to make you stumble by getting other people to persuade you that things that you're doing which are right are in fact wrong. You need to be sure that what you're doing is what the Bible says, that it's consistent with what the Bible says. And then when people come along, you say, well, you show me where that says that's wrong. Why shouldn't I be doing this? Let's take a silly example. Is it right and proper or not for people to wear hats in buildings like this? Now, some people would say that all women should wear hats, and other people say, or the same people say, men should not wear hats. Well, show me where it says it in the Bible. If it says it in the Bible about buildings like this, it also applies to outside. And yet most of the people who argue this would only argue it in the context of a meeting within a certain religious building. Now, if you observe me on Sundays, quite often I wear my hat when I come in on a Sunday morning, because it doesn't matter. And if it's cold, I'll probably keep it on to keep my head warm. There is nothing in the Bible against this. And there are so many other things where people say, you must do this. Show me. Don't make me feel guilty because I'm not doing something that God doesn't require me to do. Other times the devil comes along and he attacks us through other people and through circumstances. Things seem to be going well. You're going along walking well in the Christian life, and then suddenly, splat, you fall flat on your face. Something dreadful happens. Trials and difficulties come. What have I done to deserve this, you say? Well, God still cares for you. God loves you. God wants you to learn something. We may not always understand what it is. We may not like the experience. But God cares for us. Even in the difficult time. Just remember, some of the early Christians were thrown to the lions. God still cares for them. We don't understand why God allowed it, but he did. We haven't yet been thrown to the lions. So let's not think that the things that happen to us are really so dreadful. We need to learn from them, to be godly in the situation, and not to let us feel guilty or have our assurance destroyed. Let's quickly come to a conclusion. We need to sit down and examine ourselves and be sure of our standing with God. Because if we're sure of our standing with God, the devil will not be able to attack us on that. Do you have sound, solid, biblical grounds for believing that you're a Christian? Is there any sin that you have committed of which you are in need of repentance and confession to God, which may be hindering your fellowship with him and clouding your assurance and making you feel guilty? Because any sin needs to be repented of and confessed. Do it and claim the promise that God has made in 1 John 1:9. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8:28. All things happen for our good because they come from God. God is caring for us. God knows these things. What spiritual lessons can I learn in these trials and difficulties? That leads us then on to consider the question of temptations to sin and the trials that they bring. Well, that's what we're going to look at next time.